Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, of Sherlock Holmes fame, once sent a telegram to 12 of his famous friends. All were men of respect, integrity, and character. The telegram simply said this: "Fly away quickly. Everything has been discovered." Within 24 hours, all of those men fled their country. All because it doesn't matter if you are a person of known character and reputation, we all have things for which we are ashamed. None of us can stand before Almighty God saying we are guiltless. No, all of us experience guilt. Guilt is a lion to our soul. And yet, guilt is a gift. It is a divine given gift. There's a lot of people that don't agree with that. Among them, psychologist Wayne Dyer, famous for his book, Your Erogenous Zones. In that godless book, he writes, "Guilt is the most useless of all behaviors. It is by far the greatest waste of emotional energy. Guilt zones must be exterminated, spray cleaned, and sterilized forever. Perhaps you've learned that you shouldn't indulge yourself, or you mustn't enjoy a dirty joke, or participate in a certain kind of sexual behavior. You can learn to savor pleasure without a sense of guilt. You can learn to see yourself as someone who is capable of doing anything that fits into your own value system. Do something which you know is bound to result in feelings of guilt. Take a week to be alone if you've always wanted to do so, despite the guilt engendering protestations from other members of your family." Well, for those who foolishly drink in such godless counsel, they will experience a whole den of lions in their soul. Guilt is purposefully placed there for our good and benefit. This morning we will be looking at the subject of guilt. I'd like to read a quote from a gentleman by the name of Leroy Auden to set the tone for this message. "We hide a restless lion under a cardboard box. For while we use other terms than guilt to describe this turbulence in our souls, the fact remains that all is not right within us." John MacArthur continues, "By one way or another, by psychological game playing, rationalization, self-justification, transferring the blame, or by denying sin and eliminating morality, men try futilely to get rid of the lion of guilt. But it will not go away." The passage of Scripture before us as we continue through Matthew's Gospel is a passage that describes one man's wrestling with that lion of guilt. His name is Judas Iscariot. His story is in Matthew chapter 27. I invite you to turn there with me. Matthew 27, I will be reading the first 10 verses. "Early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. 'I have sinned,' he said, 'for I have betrayed innocent blood.' 'What is that to us?' they replied. 'That's your responsibility.' So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It's against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Now, if you were with us last week, you remember that we talked about the Jewish trial that Jesus was subjected to. There were three phases to that trial. Matthew only records the second and the third. First, Jesus appeared before the former high priest, Annas. And then he appeared before the then current high priest, Caiaphas, along with the whole Sanhedrin, for an informal trial. Then, chapter 27, verse 1, the Sanhedrin gathered very quickly at daybreak in order to try Jesus formally. Now, according to rabbinic law, it was not right for a criminal to be tried during the night. So they waited until daybreak. Their decision had already been made. We read of that in chapter 26, verse 66. They accuse him of blasphemy. Of course, they didn't check out his claim. And they said, "This one is worthy of death." Chapter 27, verse 1, they formalized their pronouncement and they said, "Jesus, you are guilty, worthy of death." They usher him to Pilate. And then as that last gavel sounds during that Jewish trial, verse 3, chapter 27, Matthew brings Judas onto the scene. Judas, who betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, he was seized with remorse. Now, I find it interesting that only Matthew records these events related to Judas. Why? Why does Matthew give us information about Judas and Judas's response? Well, look at the context. Immediately preceding chapter 27 is what? Besides chapter 26, I already know that. That's when Peter denied Christ. Now, we've already considered that passage a little earlier. Peter denied Christ, and immediately on its heels, we find Judas. I make these observations. Both Peter and Judas, and only those two, are called by Jesus Satan, or the devil. I find it interesting that both Peter and Judas strongly, vehemently betrayed their Lord. Two different ways, but only those two. I find it interesting, as we looked earlier, the end of chapter 26, Peter, verse 75, went outside and wept bitterly. Judas was, according to verse 3, chapter 27, was seized with remorse. Both men accused at one point of being in league with Satan, both men denying Christ very strongly at the end of Jesus' life, both men deeply grieved at what they had done. I'm convinced that this portion of Scripture is placed here because of the way they responded to their sorrow and grief. Because Peter lived, Judas hung himself. Peter was forgiven, Judas was not forgiven. Peter slayed the lion of guilt. Judas was consumed by it. Let's think for a little bit here about these people in this passage of Scripture, chapter 27, and how did they deal with the lion of guilt? Now Judas, seeing that he had betrayed Jesus, seeing what was going on, knowing that Jesus, this innocent man, was going to be falsely, unjustly executed, he responded with remorse. Now, if you have the King James translation, it says that he repented himself. Now, the Greek word that the NIV translates remorse can be translated repent. But it's a completely different word from that word that you're familiar hearing, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. Or hearing Jesus going throughout the countryside preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a different word. This particular word, translated by the NIV, remorse, means to be deeply sorrowful. It's different from repentance, however. Chuck Swindoll says, remorse is sorrow over being caught and the pain of consequences that follow. Repentance is not being concerned for ourselves, but having a contrite heart. They are two different things. Remorse can lead to repentance, but remorse in and of itself is not repentance. If you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we find in verse 8 through 10, these two Greek words being used, both this idea of sorrow and this idea of repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. And that's exactly what happens with Judas. He killed himself trying to escape from the lion of guilt. Matthew tells us, chapter 27, that he went and hung himself. Luke tells us, first chapter of the book of Acts, he gives us a little more detail. Verse 18, he says, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Ooh, a rather graphic scene. Evidently, Judas, throwing the money into the temple, he did so that we know it just because of the word translated temple here. He threw it into the inner chamber where only the priests could go. Now, why did he do that? Well, we don't exactly know. We don't even know why he went back to the chief priests. What was he trying to say, no, here's your money back. Let me buy back Jesus? Or was he saying, no, here's your money back. He shouldn't die. He's not guilty of this. Or was he trying to simply assuage his own guilt? was he trying to slay that lion of guilt that was lurking in his soul and he didn't know what to do with it. That being unsuccessful, he went out and hung himself. Now Luke tells us in Acts 1 that Judas bought the field. Well, it was he didn't go from the hardware store where he bought his ready-to-use noose and then go to the real estate office and buy a piece of property and then go to that piece of property, use the noose, and hang himself. No, he threw the money into the temple. It was that money. It was Judas's money that purchased the property. He hung himself on that piece of property that the potter had already used up all of the usable clay there. He hung himself. Likely, because of Luke's testimony, he was there hanging on that tree for a couple of days. His body beginning to deteriorate. The branch probably fell. His swollen body fell to the ground and yuck. Yuck. You know, suicide is a very serious, serious problem here in our day. One writer that I read said that the dramatic increase that they are seeing in children, particularly 10 to 14 years of age that are committing suicide, largely they've traced it down to problems, dysfunction in the home. Wow, what an opportunity for us to reach out to those young people, those students who desperately need someone to love them and to care for them. George Colt, in his book, The Enigma of Suicide, writes, in a country with one of the highest murder rates in the world, half again as many Americans kill themselves as are killed by others. On the average day, 80 Americans kill themselves. Those On the average, 80 Americans kill themselves each day. 14 of them under 25 years of age. Among us 15 to 19 year olds, suicide is the second leading cause of death. And as we've seen here in Oregon with our doctor-assisted suicide law, we have bought into the thinking and philosophy that my life is my choice. My death is my choice. And I can do whatsoever I want with it. We don't see suicide as a sin. We see it as a choice. But Scripture is very clear. Suicide is a sin. Norman Geisler writes, as far as the Scriptures are concerned, suicide comes under the prohibition of murder. It is at least as wrong illicitly to take one's own life as it is to take the life of another. Suicide is wrong because it is the murder of a human being made in the image and likeness of God, even if the individual happens to be oneself. Another writer said, suicide is not a temporary solution to a permanent problem, it is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. And there are many, many, just like Judas, who try to relieve themselves of that lurking lion of guilt in their soul by taking their own life. Now, if we look at the religious leaders here in this particular passage of Scripture, we see that they didn't deal with the lion of guilt by killing themselves, No, they went to the waters that flow through the country of Egypt to cleanse themselves. They went to the waters of denial. I just thought I'd give it a shot. I'll throw that card away. The chief priest, verse 6, picked up the coins and said, "It's against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money." Now, isn't it interesting that these men had no qualms taking money out of the temple treasury in order to buy the blood of Jesus? And yet, when the money came back to them, "Oh, that's tainted money. We can't possibly put that back into the temple treasury." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners, and they used that blood money to gain some kind of political leverage with the people. "See, we're really interested in your best interests, and those foreigners coming to visit you from other foreign lands that die here, we're going to take care of them." These people were in serious denial that anything wrong took place or that they were responsible for it. Verse 9 tells us that all of this took place in order to fulfill prophecy. "Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me." And as we go back to look at the original passage of Scripture where that came from, the prophet writes, this is in the context of the shepherd being rejected, that is, the Messiah. And it says, "And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they paid, they priced me.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." Now, the potter wasn't in the house as the prophecy was fulfilled. That is, the house of the Lord, the temple. No, it was that money thrown into the temple that was then given to the potter to purchase his field. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 18, he speaks of a potter. Chapter 19, he speaks of a burial place. In chapter 32, he speaks of buying a field. But the passage of Scripture, the prophet that I quoted just a moment ago, was not from the prophet Jeremiah. What I just read to you was from the prophet Zechariah. And if you look at your footnote, you'll find that Matthew chapter 27, verses 9 and 10, refer to Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, which is what I read. So let me ask you a question. Did Matthew goof? Is there a mistake in your Bible? Did Matthew really mean to say it's in Zechariah, guys, not in Jeremiah? Oops. No, there's no problem with putting these two ideas together at all. There's no error in your Bible. According to the way the rabbis laid out the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah was the first of the prophets, I'm told. So that when they would sometimes refer to the prophets, they might refer to Jeremiah being the beginning of that section of the prophets, so that Matthew may be trying to communicate to us words such as this when he says, "spoken words spoken by Jeremiah the prophet." He might be saying words spoken by the prophets, that section beginning with Jeremiah. Now, it also may be that Matthew is thinking about those passages of Scripture, chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 32 of Jeremiah, that speak of some of these qualities that the Holy Spirit has said to him, this is now a fulfillment of those prophecies. Matthew might have been thinking of those broad pictures in Jeremiah, while at the same time thinking of that specific reference in Zechariah and mentioning the more famous or the more well-known of the two prophets. Now, it's also possible that Matthew was recording words that were spoken to Jeremiah, but were then recorded by Zechariah. There's a variety of different ways that we can explain how these verses that largely appear in Zechariah's prophecy, Matthew attributes to Jeremiah. There's no error in your Bible. The point is, these religious leaders simply denied the lion that was lurking in their soul. How do you deal with guilt? How do you deal with the lion that lurks in your soul? We all have it, and God has purposefully placed it there. You ready? Write it down. Of guilt. You ready? Write it down. Confession confronts the lion. Repentance slays the lion. That's it. That's all you need. That is the biggest gun you're going to have in order to get rid of that lion in your soul. Confession confronts the lion. You see, that's what Judas did. He confronted the lion. He said, I have sinned. But he didn't slay it. It continued to lurk in his soul because he didn't repent of it. Now, to repent means to turn around. It's doing a 180. It is going, it is abandoning my pursuit of sin and following my pursuit of God, of holiness, of righteousness. To confess means to say the same thing. It means to agree with God that what He says about my sin is indeed what I now agree about my sin. Repentance is a threefold action. In the understanding, it means knowledge of sin. In the feelings, it means pain and grief. And in the will, it means a change of mind. Repentance touches us intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally. And until it does, we haven't fully repented. God eagerly and earnestly desires for us to experience the freedom from that lion of guilt. But there's only one way to escape it. It's not by killing yourself. It's not by denial. No, it is by confession and repentance. They're inextricably linked together. You can't have one without the other. They go together. Consider a couple of men in the Old Testament who understood that. Job chapter 40. Job writes, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. God, I know that I am unworthy. That is confession. Chapter 42, verse 6. Therefore, I despise myself, he writes, and repent in dust and ashes. There it is together, confession and repentance. As Ezra brought the people, some of the people back from captivity, he was confronted with their sin. They had married foreign wives and began playing with idolatry. Ezra chapter 10, verse 10. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful, you have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will." There's confession, there's repentance, they're married together. My friends, that is the only way to slay the lion of guilt. Now, I need to give you two points of clarification, because there are two kinds of lions. Let me say it in other words, there are two flavors of lions. There is the red-hot salsa lion of guilt, and there is the sour cream-flavored lion of guilt. Now, this isn't new theology. It's just repackaged so that you will never, ever forget it. Two flavors of lions. The red-hot salsa-flavored lion is the kind of lion that those people who have never trusted Jesus Christ taste in their own soul. It's that burning, red-hot cayenne pepper taste of eternal judgment and condemnation. You see, for those people who have not put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, the lion of guilt that lurks in their soul is to draw them to the Lord Jesus, initially for their rebirth. And the flavor of that lion is so hot that they are driven to Him who is living water. Now, for those people, for most of you who have put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, you have previously slain that red-hot flavored lion. You have slain that particular lion because at some previous point in your life, you came to the Lord Jesus with confession and repentance. And when you did so, you once and forever killed that lion of guilt. And you'll never come up against him again. However, you will encounter another kind of lion. It's a lion that I call the sour cream flavored lion. Because when I sin as a believer in Jesus Christ, immediately the Lord pricks my conscience and He places within my soul this lion of guilt. This one has a different flavor to it. Rather than burn with a fiery hotness, now this one sours. It sours my relationship with the Lord. For when I, as a believer, sin, there is between me and the Lord a wall. There is a barrier. There is something that stands between me and my Jesus. My relationship has become soured. And I need to slay that sour cream flavored lion in order to restore that relationship with the Lord. He wants that. That is His will. And John tells us that if we confess our sin, he is faithful, he is just to cleanse us, purify us from all unrighteousness. The forgiveness he mentions there in chapter 1, verse 9, isn't the forgiveness of all past, present, future sins. No, that is that cleansing, that daily cleansing that I need to keep my relationship with my Lord squeaky clean. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you will regularly experience that sour cream flavored lion of guilt. And you deal with it in the same way. Confess it, repent of it. And I also need to give you two warnings. One that's a warning of avoiding delay, and the other is a warning to watch out for the devil. Samuel Johnson once wrote, "Repentance is always difficult, and the difficulty grows still greater by delay." If the Holy Spirit of God has pricked your conscience this morning and has revealed to you, yes, you have something burning red hot in your heart, in your soul, you need to confess. You need to repent. You need to know Jesus in order to kill, to slay that lion. Maybe the Holy Spirit has revealed to your heart something specific that is standing between you and your God. Different kind of lion, but my friends, it's just as able to consume you. Deal with it. Confess it. Repent. Do not delay. Because if you do, it will be more and more difficult to do so. Deal with it now. I urge you. The second warning I want to give you is to watch out for the devil. We read in the book of Revelation that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He is one who masquerades as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Satan wants nothing more than to consume you and will pretend himself to be a lion in your soul. Oh, but it's not a real lion. It's a virtual lion or a hologram lion. It appears to be the same thing. I call it false guilt. It's not real guilt. No, I've already dealt with those things. This is false guilt. It works this way. When I became a believer, there were some things in my past for which I was very ashamed. Had someone sent me a telegram saying, "Fly away, everything has been discovered," I would too, had I been not so young, would have been tempted to run away because of the overwhelming, oppressive feelings of guilt that I experienced in my soul. And I went before the Lord and I said, "Lord Jesus, I confess it. I repented this. I don't want this to be a part of my life. I want to get rid of this baggage. God, take it from me." Oh, and he did. And he does. Scripture is trustworthy when it says he removes the penalty of our sin as far as the east is from the west. He removes it from us. But the devil lurks around looking for someone to devour, and he appears as a roaring lion. And he brings up all of that stuff I've already confessed, repented of, dealt with before the Lord. And he says very softly in my heart, "Rob, you're a slob. Rob, you're a blob. You think God can forgive you? for what you did, you lecherous snake. How dare you believe that simply by confession and repentance, God would expunge from your life all of that sin and its consequences. Rob, don't be so stupid. You got to work very hard to earn God's favor. And you see, the enemy comes and he says those kinds of things, and all of a sudden, how do I feel? I feel just like I did before. I feel guilty. I feel like this lion is lurking in my soul all over again. Is he? Well, certainly this Satan is messing with my mind and with my soul. But if I have seriously dealt with those things before the Lord, that lion has been slain. And the enemy is seeking to bring all this kind of baggage back on my life and dump it in my heart so that he can have me for lunch. That's where John chapter 16, verse 8 is so vitally important. It says in that verse, John 16, 8, that the Holy Spirit has been given to us to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit reveals to us what God's standard is. That's the righteousness. Where I fall short, that's my sin. And the consequences if I don't deal with it, that's the judgment. Now, if we can trust God's word, when you feel that lion of guilt in your soul and you're not sure if it's the real lion or if it's merely a hologram, you go before the Lord and you say, Spirit of God, I trust your word. You say you're going to reveal sin, righteousness, and judgment, and I bring this before you. God, if I never did really deal with all of this stuff for which I am feeling guilty, I want to deal with it now. What's the manual say? Repentance, confession, those two things together. When I deal with that honestly before the Lord, and still I feel that lion lurking around, that's the enemy playing inside your mind. My friends, be warned. He is seeking to devour you. But you don't have to be like Judas. You don't have to be like the religious leaders to be either so overcome, overwhelmed with that lion of guilt that you have to do something drastic like take yourself out of the world or simply try to cover it over, mask it. It'll manifest itself in another way. No, you can deal with it. You can deal with it right now. I'd like for you to bow your heads. And I want you to ask the Holy Spirit of God, is there anything that is lurking in my soul for which I must deal with right now? Dear Jesus, I thank you for your kindness and your mercy. Your love that is beyond measure. You have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Among them, this lion called guilt. Father, I pray that we would not be like those that Paul wrote about whose consciences were seared as with a hot iron because they ignored and they ignored and they ignored and they denied and they pushed down and they repressed all of those lions that you sent into their soul. May we not be that way. Oh God, I pray that when we are estranged from you, where there is sin, where there is rebellion in our lives, I pray immediately you would send that lion into our soul to prompt us, to woo us, to warn us that we need to come back to the cross and get right with you. In Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen.